Say, God is with you. Go and do what's on your mind. Now, that was Nathan the prophet whom oftentimes God spoke to David through, as in the case later on after David had sinned, God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet. And this is how God spoke to David most of the time. So Nathan said, go and do what's on your mind, for God is with you. Then that night God spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, no, David is not to do what he intends to do, is not to build me a house, but I will have his son build me a house. And then, as we read in that portion just before, God recounts to David through Nathan, God recounts where God brought David from following the sheep. He raised him up, appointed him as king over Israel, and that he intends to establish for David his name, David's name, forever, that through his seed, his descendant, he would establish his house, as they call it then, his lineage, his genealogy, forever, and that his son would sit upon his throne forever, and it would be a marvelous kingdom, and that his son would build a house, and it would be forever. This was representative, first of all, of Christ, who was of the seed of David, who would come and reign upon the throne of David forever. But it was fulfilled in the immediate future of David by Solomon, his son. So Solomon, his son, built the temple and established the house of David and ruled upon the throne of David when David died. And that represented and was a type and a picture of Christ who would come, who would forever. Solomon didn't sit upon his throne forever. And even Solomon's descendants of David didn't sit upon his throne forever. About 400 years worth, and then they died. But Jesus sits upon the throne of David forever, and his household is permanent and forever. But God said to David, no, you're not to build a temple for me, it will be your son. Thereby establishing a way to portray the relationship of Jesus to David, and that is it would be his son who would rule upon his throne forever and ever. So David accepted that. He had no difficulty with that because it was the will of God. But in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is the beginning point of David and his relationship with Israel as a nation and coming to become king over Israel. And we're going to look at some of this time frame and experiences that David goes through. And I trust that God is going to say some things to us in these circumstances. Because in the beginning point here, early on, is when David meets Goliath. And it's easy to take stories like this that are childhood stories, we think are primarily childhood stories when they're not. They're intended to be stories for every person, regardless of age. But they are seem to be more suitable to tell the children because they are actions being taken in events rather than theory or concepts like that. But it is easy to make heroes or to take these stories such as David killing Goliath and make it heroic. And so heroic that David's life stands out singularly from anybody else's and seems so overwhelmingly heroic that there is really no significance to us. It's just heroism by adulation, but never any relevance to our lives. So we look at them from afar. David killed Goliath, but, I can't kill an ant in comparison to the victory that David had over Goliath. So we make heroes out of these people, almost like the Greeks did the gods and things like that. Just too far. So we want to keep from being heroic or too distant from reality, because these things really happened and for a reason. So let us see what God would have us to look at today in these beginning portions of the life of David. Now, Samuel was appointed at this point in time, before Nathan came along, Samuel was God's prophet to the people of Israel. And it was appointed to Samuel to anoint the first king that Israel ever had, which was Saul. It said Saul was so tall that he stood, that heads of everybody else stood, came up to about his shoulders. So he was quite a tall man. And God, through Samuel, anointed him to be king over Israel when they clamored for having a king. So Saul became king. He was appointed by God. But those of you know the life of Saul, Saul was not a man that followed after God's own heart continually. And he was a man that, in fact, when God specifically told him to kill all of the enemy when they went after them, he didn't kill all of the enemy. He didn't kill the king. And God said also to slaughter all the men, women, and children, and animals. It was to be a complete annihilation of this enemy of God, and Saul didn't do that. And when Saul came back from the battlefield, as you probably know the story, Samuel heard some, you know, the noise. What's these cowbells I hear? What's this noise I hear? And Saul said, "Oh, I brought back sacrifices for God." And this is when God said to Saul, "Don't you know that obedience is better than sacrifice? It would have been much better had Adam continued in obedience. Adam learned some things he didn't need to learn by sinning. And Saul, it would have been better had Saul continued in obedience than disobedience, and then in the pretext of sacrifice, not being obedient." So he sinned against the Lord, he was disobedient against the Lord, and he justified his disobedience. Why? I didn't kill them all because I wanted to give them to the Lord. And then Samuel found a person that he brought back to, the king. And God had instructed Saul to kill the king as well, everybody. So Samuel had him slain as well. And Samuel didn't see Saul again until after, he didn't see him again until the day of his death. And it says, Samuel grieved over Saul, verse 35 of chapter 15. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Now, this did not occur after Saul's death, as you can well imagine. But Samuel was grieving over Saul's demise and disobedience. And while he was grieving over that, God spoke to Samuel and said, I have another king that I'm going to anoint for Israel. I have another king that I'm going to anoint. Samuel, get your oil, fill it with oil. Go down to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite in Bethlehem. Excuse me, the city of Bethlehem. And take a heifer with you, like you're going to make a sacrifice, so Saul will not suspect that you're going to anoint another king. What would it mean if Samuel went down and anointed another king with oil, and Saul found out? That would be treacherous, treasonous, would it not, to anoint another king, therefore bringing into existence somebody else with the same authority as a king? And then you're the king, and somebody else is appointed king. That's going to cause great conflict and perhaps great hatred from Saul. So he takes a heifer down there to offer a sacrifice, and God says to him that he is going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king. And that's how it was known that a person was appointed by God to be a king, when the prophet poured oil over him to anoint him. So when Jesse brought in his sons, verse 6, it says, then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, the firstborn son of Jesse. Now here's Samuel the prophet. This is not ignorance on Samuel's part. This is not disobedience on Samuel's part. It is the natural thinking that it can occur in a person when the firstborn of somebody comes in. And the firstborn was usually the person that received the inheritance in a household and the blessings of the father. And you would think that the firstborn would be the person that God would anoint for to be king. So the oldest came in and named Eliab, and it says that Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Surely this is going to be the king of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Isn't that an interesting place for that scripture to be? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Samuel had evaluated and thought in his heart by outward appearance, surely this would be the Lord's anointed. And God says, no, there's somebody else I have in mind, and it is not based upon appearance or his height of stature or by outward appearance, but what's in his heart is what I am after. This is the person I am selecting to be king over Israel, is the heart. The one who has the heart I am after. But the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. I take that to mean somewhat red-faced. Is that ruddy, complexed? My understanding of that. He was ruddy, as opposed to dark-complexed in the Middle East over there. With beautiful eyes. And a handsome appearance. This is David, as a young man. Ruddy complexion, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is he. Rise and anoint him, for this is he. Picture of David, ruddy complexion, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Then Samuel, now I'm not just going to read the account for you today in the sermon, that's not my purpose, but we're going to read quite a bit for purposes of what we're going to look at. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and this is now in front of all of his brothers who have been passed by. Kind of reminds you of Joseph a little bit. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And what happened after he anointed him? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Samuel did the external pouring of oil upon David to anoint him as king, indicating God's selection of David as king and God's blessing upon him. And as soon as he did the external, it says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now the term Christ in Greek is a Greek word that is a Greek word for Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. And the king was always the anointed one. He was anointed by a prophet with oil, as we have just seen. But he was also anointed of the Holy Spirit, as we have also seen. The Spirit of God comes mightily upon the king and rests upon him so that he can be God's king to Israel, and that the Holy Spirit rests upon the king. Now, there was already a king in Israel, was there not? Saul. He was still alive. But look what it says in the next verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. When God anointed David, and put his spirit upon him mightily. From that day forward, he also took his spirit off of Saul, and the spirit of the Lord left Saul. God only has one king over his household, over his people. Never two kings. God's kingdom is never divided. And when he anoints somebody to be king, as in this case here, it's only for one. So he took his spirit of the Lord off of Saul. And Jesus is the anointed one over his house. He is the only head of the church. He is the only king over his house. There are no other kings in the household of God but King Jesus. Some people try to be kings in the house of the Lord. Some people, by claiming an anointing to be king over people. But the Bible instructs us very clearly that any leaders in the church are simply under-shepherds to the great shepherd. Nobody is really a shepherd separate from being an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ himself. So, with the spirit of the Lord gone from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. There's an account of that in another portion of Scripture of how that came about. Not that evil spirits and the Lord are compatible. There's an explanation for that. That this Saul became greatly agitated. And in verse 18, we have a further description of David, because somebody said to Saul, "Why don't we bring somebody in and play for you some music when you're agitated to soothe you?" So Saul said to his servants, verse 17, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Verse 18, "Then one of the young men answered and said, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was a skilled musician. More information about David. A skilled musician. How did he become a skilled musician? Obviously somebody trained him. Somebody spent time training him to be a skilled musician. A mighty man of valor, that is, courageous man. A warrior, one capable of fighting. One prudent in speech." Interesting, isn't it? David was known in his youth as one prudent in speech. The word prudent means somebody who contemplates the consequences of his actions before he does them. So in his speech, he contemplated the effects his speech would have upon other people before he would speak, and he would speak only if it would be good for the other party. He was not just babbling off at the mouth, so to speak. "And a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So they sent for him, and David was brought in, and his music pleased Saul, and says Saul loved him greatly, and appointed David as his armor bearer. Verse 22, "And Saul said to Jesse, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And David became his armor bearer in the household of Saul, and played his music for him to quiet his agitation. This is how David, anointed by the prophet, having the Spirit of God upon him, meets Saul. That through the occasion of Saul now having been turned over to an evil spirit to agitate him because of Saul's disobedience, Saul is greatly agitated. Somebody says, "Bring in some music to calm your nerves." And it happens to be David, who has been anointed by God to be the king. And this is how their lives come together. Now we have the story of David and Goliath. For the Philistines, the natural enemies of Israel, who often fought between Israel and the Philistines, Philistines gathered their armies together for battle. Now, in those days, we think of battles. I learned this in my reading at one point in time. When we think of battles then, my mind was greatly exaggerated. Like the medieval battles in Europe. I read about these wars and things like that. And then I found out that some of these wars contain maybe 750 people. 300 on one side and 350 on the other side. And they would stand off from each other maybe for weeks and on end. And they would have skirmishes. until finally one would charge the other when they think they had the advantage or possible advantage. And here, like in these ancient days in the Philistines would set themselves in battle array. Well, they would get out their chariots and they would get out their spears and stick them in the ground, and they would get out their shields and lean them up against their spears, and they would sort of show their colors, you might say, to try to frighten the other side. Well, the other side would do the same thing. You know, they'd come out there with their spears and stick them in the ground, lay their shields up against them, and bring out their javelins and show them off, and trying to scare the other side. But they would never go to battle. They would just set themselves in battle array, preparation. And at nightfall they would come. They'd come take everything up, put it back in the camp, and they'd come out and do that the next day. And they would do that week after week, waiting until something would precipitate the actual confrontation, hoping that it would that the side would win. Well, in this circumstance of normal ways of carrying on battle, there came out of the Philistines a giant. His name was Goliath, the city of Gath. It says that he was 9 feet 9 inches tall. A giant. 9 feet 9 inches tall. He wore a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 125 pounds. That would be the end of my battle right there. You know, I would be one of those that stood there with 125 pounds of scale armor on and just, you know, tip over backwards, and I probably wouldn't be able to get up on my own or something like that. Have you ever lifted a 90-pound bag of concrete mix? 90 pounds? That's heavy. 125 pounds. That's just his scale armor. Then he had this bronze helmet. Then he had around his shins bronze shin protectors on his legs, and a bronze javelin that he slung between his shoulders. Then he had a spear, the shaft of his spear, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels, which might supposed to be about 10 pounds. And then he had a guy carry his shield, a shield carrier. A guy carried his shield in front of him until he needed it. See? So he comes out, all loaded down like this, and he announces day after day, morning and evening, it says, he announces to Israel to send out a man, send out a champion, and fight me. And if I win, then all of you will serve us. And if I lose, then we will all serve you. Now, winning and losing meant, you read it there, if he kills me, not just gets me down and pins me down, if he kills me, we'll serve you. But if I kill him, you will serve us. It was a fight to the death. And the two men were to represent the entire armies. And one was to yield and serve the other if they lost. And this was a challenge. Day after day, this was a challenge. Every morning and every evening, then they go back to their camps and come out and do it every morning again. And nobody would respond. And it says they were greatly afraid. And Saul himself, even though he stood quite tall, did not go out after him. And it says they were greatly afraid. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was tending his sheep. And his father sent him to bring some supplies and food to his brothers, some of his brothers, who were in the battlefield. They were part of the soldiery, some of his brothers. So he sent to the brothers from the father some supplies and food and such as that, and take to his brothers. So David rose early, left his flock with a keeper, as Jesse commanded him, and went to the battle front to bring the supplies to his brothers. Now when David got there, he heard Goliath's clamor. Verse 23, and as he was talking with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. This is, you picture that, see? Every time Goliath comes out and says what he says, they are afraid of him and they run away from him. This is what David was seeing. This challenge and the fearfulness and the running away of the men of Israel. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free, free from taxation, free from military service in Israel. So the king had posted a notice. Anybody who will go out and slay this giant shall have my daughter as wife, which meant, and me as father-in-law. And it was a very high position to be the son-in-law of the king. Great favors went along with that. And your whole family shall be free of taxes and military service. So David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with this word, meaning what the king had quoted, saying, "Thus it will be for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" David asked, "Why is this guy doing this? Why are they running away from this guy? He is defying Israel. What will happen to the man who kills this man?" They told him the king's order. What would happen to him? And his oldest brother flew into an angry rage. His anger burned against David, asking him why he had come down. Why did he leave the few sheep that he was taking care of? And he called him insolent and wicked in his heart. He said, "You've just come down to satisfy your curiosity about the battle. You haven't come down for any good reason." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he went and asked somebody else. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So we're getting the picture where we are and what we're seeing. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep." Here's more information about David. Ruddy complected, handsome looking, beautiful eyes, skilled musician, prudent with words. The Lord was with him, a mighty warrior, man of valor. And now David reveals, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him." Imagine this. "I went out after him and attacked him, rescued it from his mouth, and when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. And he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Well, it made the Philistine mad too that this young man with just a sling and stones would come out after him without armor, it was kind of an insult to not come comparably equipped, so to speak. It's insulting, at least from the standpoint of Goliath. And David's words were, verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you." And I insolent? Arrogant? what's David? What kind of man is this David that would tell this giant, I will remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And lastly, verse 47, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And David did it. He slew the lion, cut off his head, and won the battle. May the Lord help us to understand something from this occasion. In the life of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was in the life of the nation of Israel from time to time, those that were anointed of God to be its leaders sin against God and are no longer, because of their arrogance and sinning against God and rebellion against God rather than obedience, they no longer are approved of God to be the leaders in the church. And God takes His Spirit from them and anoints other people, such as David, to be a leader in God's church, among God's people. This happens on occasion from time to time. You can see in various places in church history distinct demarcation times when the church has, under the leadership of people who were supposed to be responsible, has in fact been led into sin and disobedience by following the leadership that has been disobedient against God. And you can see demarcation points where God will raise up a person and anoint them to lead His people. I think of somebody like John Wesley. Clear demarcation point between the spiritual life of the Church of England before and after he came on the scene and was obedient to the Lord. Historians, non-Christian historians, attribute England's ability to keep from going into the same kind of bloody revolution and backwardness that came along in France in 1779 or 89, 1789, I guess it was, the French Revolution, was so bloody and turned things back into such anarchy, and they didn't recover for it for decades and decades. And England was preserved and kept from that. And historians clearly say that under Wesley's ministry and the ministry of the Methodists, that the spiritual life of England was so raised to such a height that their spiritual state prevented them from being covetous and bloodthirsty and rebellious against their leaders in the country and against the king. And it was the influence of the Methodists and the gospel that was being preached under John Wesley and the results in people's lives that were changing their hearts that kept England, that turned England from being in a state in which it was susceptible to revolution. It turned it and raised the spiritual state until it was a nation that did not go into revolution like France and other nations did. You can see other demarcation points where the anointing of God was off of a person as a leader because of their sin, and God would pass it on to somebody else. You'll also find there's an occasion here when that happens, that the person who used to be leader and still retains the position of leader gets angry and jealous over the new leadership that God is bringing in. Saul tried to throw his javelin at David and pin him to the wall because he was angry at David, because God's blessing was upon David. David did nothing to provoke it. It says that Saul's anger continued to rise against David. It said that when David returned from one of the battles against the Philistines, not the one with Goliath, but a little later on, he returned from the battle with the Philistines. The women of the country were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. And Saul could see that his influence and his favor with the people was passing to David. David was being praised more than he. And it raised up this jealousy and anger against David, God's anointed now. And you will find in history, in church history, that when God is moving to other people to carry on his work, and leaving people that were still in positions of authority, but God's work is really being done by other people, that raises up jealousy, envy, and murderous hatred towards those people. It happened at the time of Jesus. When Paul went around preaching the gospel and preaching in the name of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the very fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Messiah, you will find often in occasion it says that the Jews would rise up with jealousy, anger, or envy, because the people were being drawn away to this gospel and to this Jesus. And they were losing their authority and losing their position. And so it happens perpetually. When somebody's power is threatened by other people's success, other people are leading other people and leading them, and as a consequence, others are losing their power and fellowship. It produces a lot of anger. What I want to mention this morning, and the purpose for it, laying out David and this transition in the life of Israel, is that in transition, spiritual transitions, when God is revealing his gospel afresh to people, and they are like David, and they come along and say, why are these people living in sin? Why are God's people under the yoke of bondage to sin? Why does sin rule over God's people? The older brother turns on him with rage and calls him insolent. Tells him, you're here on selfish reasons. You're here on wrong reasons. You're wicked in your heart. Because Eliab's anger burned towards David for simply asking, why does this giant do that? Why is he getting away with challenging God's people and defying Israel, the people of God? And somebody comes along who has received the gospel and believed the gospel and has set them free from sin and its bondage, actually taken them out of darkness and into light, like the Bible says, actually made them a new creature in Christ Jesus, like the Bible says, and they know they've become a new creature, and they know they no longer live for selfish ends, but only live to please God and love their neighbor, and they know that, and it is apparent in their life, and they ask the question, why, if the gospel is being preached, and people say that they're believing the gospel, why are supposed Christian people still living in sin? And you will not get opposition from the world, the Philistines. You'll get opposition from people within. Why is this insolent brat calling into question our leadership and our service? Why is he calling into question the best that we can do? He's insolent. He has a wickedness of heart. And this is what happens when somebody like John Wesley comes along and holds up a gospel that says it purifies the heart and overcomes the world. And who rises up but church people and saying, who is this wicked man? This insolent man? Who is this selfish man? Who is this defiant man of the church? He's just going to destroy the church. Ron talked to a man who called up that was not put on the air a week ago. And this man expressed that he had already written a letter to the radio station and was trying everything he could do to get me off the air. And he wanted to get on the air and express that on the air. And we'd already talked about how to screen the calls and we're not there to generate controversy and get into disputations with people. We're there to deliver the truth and let the truth do whatever it can do. And you get the same reaction from people who are supposedly in the trenches and fighting, but the enemy is still there and ruling the day and controlling the situation. And somebody like David comes along and says, why is this going on? And what's David's credentials for saying it? He finally gets to Saul and says, Saul, why is this going on? Why is Israel, God's people, under the control and domination of this big person out there? What's that got to do with it? And Saul says, well, who are you, young man? You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. David, you wait till you grow up. You'll understand things. David, you just wait till you grow up and you'll understand how hard it is to fight the enemy and overcome giants. You insolent young convert, you think you can walk before God in obedience and love Him with all of your heart? Now you just wait till you live long enough. You'll find out you really can't do that. It's the same disposition of heart. Just wait, David. You're just speaking out of youthful passions, this vim and enthusiasm of youth, thinking you can go off and win the world. Well, you haven't really fought a battle yet, David, so you just wait till you mature. And when you mature, you'll find out that salvation is this long process to where, you know, when you just wait out the giant until he falls over from exhaustion of his challenge, you know, something like that. David, you just have never fought these battles before. I'm king. I've fought these battles before. I've won battles before. And some battles you just don't go and win. You just kind of wait them out and you know, just keep them from advancing if we can. And for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. You're still a youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Any questions? That's what a youth has done, Saul. I was in charge of my father's sheep. And some bear and lion came along to get my father's sheep. And it was my duty to keep my father's sheep safe. So I did my duty. And I went up and slugged him to death. And that would make an incredible video game, wouldn't it, children? And it's true. Now, have you ever seen pictures of bears and lions? I mean, you know their size and their capability, and they're not domesticated animals. And he goes up and grabs him by the beard and slugs him to death. That's really quite humorous, the picture of it all. A man slugging to death a lion or a bear. But he did it. And he did it because it was not permitted for a lion or a bear or anything to take his father's sheep. So he did his duty. And there's his credentials. Don't call me a youth. Find another man, any age, who has killed a bear or a lion by slugging him to death. And then tell me I'm not qualified. I'm just doing my duty. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the Lord. Now surely when he went after the bear, or after the lion, he said the same thing as he did in verse 47. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David didn't go with this handsome appearance and beautiful eyes, skilled musician, prudent in words. He didn't go after the lion and the bear because he had practiced it, was taught it. But he was a man of God, anointed by the Spirit, man who believed God, and he believed that the battle was the Lord's. And no bear or lion should take what belonged to God's people, their sheep. How insolent it is to some minds when a young convert, an excited convert, who has been converted out of sin and has a testimony that through the grace and mercy of God extended to them, here was this pardon offered to a rebellious sinner. The rebellious sinner who acknowledges he has forever done nothing but love himself above everything else in rebellion against the law of God. And yet the gospel comes to him and says, look, even though you have been this way, and even though you deserve death, God is willing to pardon your sins and your rebellion. If you'll come to him and repent, confess, give your life to him, come to serve him. Well, you take somebody like that who has actually done that, and God has actually fulfilled that promise because their heart was truly repentant and believing that promise, and God fulfills the promise, and the man gets all excited, or the woman gets all excited and starts telling their friends, God has really saved me from my sin. Isn't that wonderful? And you don't get, that's wonderful, from people still in sin. They get angry. They get jealous. Why doesn't that happen to me? They say to themselves. Why him? Why her? Is God partial? Does God favor them? Are they lying? Let me test them. Let me see if I can provoke anger out of them. Let me see if I can provoke them to impatience. Let me see. I'll show them. They're just young. They're arrogant. They're full of zeal. Let's just find out what they're made out of. They don't rejoice that somebody is glorifying God. They don't rejoice because the person says, I'm done with being selfish and I'm going to love God from now on. They're not happy to see them promoting good. Let's just find out what they're made of. Let's just put it through. They don't help them along. They don't encourage them along. These old people, supposedly people old in the faith, not these old people, people supposedly old in the faith, mature in the faith, supposedly knowing God and knowing about Him, they're the ones that turn on the young new converts and say, oh, come on, stop lying. Or you've gone off on a deep end, or you've gotten into some cult. You don't know what you're talking about. Just wait till you mature. Then you'll find out how you know, you really can't get rid of sin. You really can't be delivered from sin. All the grace in the world won't keep you from sinning every day in thought, word, and deed. Those are in books. Those are stated on radio, television. Grace of God is not sufficient. So the young in salvation are a thorn under the saddles of those who used to ride with God and lead God's people and fallen back into sin and turned from God. And they're not permitted to lead God's people anymore. They get jealous and angry at those who are enjoying God and enjoying His grace and enjoying His blessings. Okay, I hear you. Okay, you say you kill lions and you say you kill the bear. You slug them to death. Okay, go get them. Here's my armor. He put his armor on David. Now see, that's old thinking. Here, take my thoughts. Take my theology. Take my view of things. And deal in the Christian life. So he puts on Saul's armor. He says, I'm sorry, Saul. I can't fight with these. These don't fit me. These don't give me the liberty that I know. You give me your armor that you're accustomed to wearing. If it's so good, why aren't you out there? Why doesn't it defend you? And David could not go do the will of God in somebody else's armor. He had his own. He had had it already. It was the Word of God, promises of God, Spirit of God. But other people try to take new converts who have really found the liberty in Jesus Christ and try to put their armor on. They already have the armor of God on. But they try to impose upon them, here's what you're going to need for the Christian life. Don't forget this quotation from Luther, and don't forget that quotation from Augustine, and don't forget you've got a sinful nature, and don't forget this. And they start to fill them with all this junk that burdens them down and takes their liberty away. But David was wiser than that. He says, no, king, I can't wear somebody else's armor, even if it comes from the king. I know my Lord, I know His promises, I know that God's people are Israel, and He does not intend for us to be mocked at by this man, this uncircumcised man, this unholy man is not to rule over us. I'm not going to go out and grab him by the beard and slug him. I have another means. And of course, he gets a slingshot, he gets the stones, he goes out there, and he tells the giant what he's going to do to him. Insults the giant. And then he does it to him. And he slays the giant, as we know, and he goes out and cuts his head off. Brings it back. Now, look at David, okay? From way back here, tending his father's flocks, he has been faithful. He has been a man of God. He has done what he had to do to keep his father's sheep. And in the name of the Lord, he even fought off lions and bears to be obedient to God. And all he's doing when he comes and hears the giant is following through and bringing his relationship with God with him into the circumstance, whereas this unholy giant is attacking the people of God. And he says, why should this be? Just like the lion, why should he take the sheep? So with the giant, why should he rule over the people of God? Why should sin have dominion over the people of God? They're the people of God. They're the people of God. The idea of sin having dominion over the people of God is as absurd as it is unreasonable. That sin would rule over the people of God? What kind of God is that? That sin would rule over them. That's not God. That's like Samson. That's like a Samson who has betrayed God and followed after harlots. Till finally he reveals the secret of his power and his power is gone. And when they bind him up, he can't free himself anymore. That's as close as you get to the concept of God. If sin can have dominion over the people of God. Can you imagine that? Sin having dominion over the people of God? God has nothing that can change that. Except to wait it out till they die and then death frees them from sin. The very curse that was brought upon man, physical death, is going to free man from sin. The very punishment for sin is going to free people from the power of sin? How irrational. And so David knew it. You don't wait out giants. You don't wait out unholy men. You don't wait out the enemies. The people of God are not to be ruled by God's enemies. No wonder he was called a man after God's own heart. Now, it is not true in the Christian experience that you are a Christian and you've got to go out and fight sin to get rid of it. When David comes on the scene, he doesn't say, I'm going to have to fight this giant to get rid of it. He says, why is he even permitted to be here? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to it, because it's not supposed to be here. This is what I'm going to do to it. Just like I did to that. So he was not a man who was in bondage to unholy things and said, oh, I've got to fight to get him off. He just, that just shouldn't be to begin with. And in the Christian life, it is not. But to those who ought to know and don't know that the gospel sets people free from God's enemies and the power of sin, they mock those who testify to that. They get angry at those who testify to that. That's because they have not the Spirit of God upon them. And they don't have faith in God anymore. They don't have any other response but to be angry call them names, call into question their experience, and try to load them down with their own armor, their own means, their own methods that don't work. So in this experience with David and of David, as he comes into this environment and he simply testifies to his view of how things in serving God are and ought to be, he receives a lot of criticism, a lot of insult, a lot of mocking, a lot of disbelief. And this is what happens to anybody who has a testimony in the church that God really does set free from sin. But it doesn't change the testimony. Don't let anybody get you down as you testify and continue to testify. If you have experienced the release from sin that grace brings, Paul said in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. If you have come under grace and found that sin no longer has dominion over you, testify it loudly. Don't put up with the criticisms or mockings of other people. Just let them go. They do not understand, but do not take their standard and their experience and their armor that doesn't work and let them burden you down with it. Keep your liberty in Christ Jesus, because he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free indeed. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. He that is born of God overcomes the world. Did you listen to the radio broadcast yesterday? Did I get a little excited when I was reading that stuff? It wasn't the broadcast. My hands are going around and I'm going like this. The microphone's there, but I'm excited. And I'm, you know, if they were watching me in the other room, then there's this man all by himself going like this in there, you know. Because it is true and it is exciting. It rings into my heart, my testimony, that being born again meant in my life that the world no longer had control over me, and its interests and its motives and the objects of desire in this world no longer controlled me, and it used to control me because I lived for those. The gospel drew me out to live for something else, and it is for Jesus and the kingdom of God. And it broke that charm that the world had over me. It broke the delusion that the world had over me and thinking that it was permanent and happiness in itself. The gospel broke that charm the world had over me. Set me free. No longer fearing that I would get what I deserve. No longer fearing that God wouldn't accept me. And I realized the gospel promised acceptance and pardon through the blood of Jesus. I no longer had to worry about the law's condemnation over me. For Jesus was setting aside the penalty. The grace of God was taking me in like the prodigal son. And my heart and my mind was free from the fear of the law, free from the hope of getting to heaven. My mind was free, my heart was free to love without expecting anything in return. I wasn't set free to love God so I'd go to heaven. I wasn't set free so I'd love God and get some reward for it. I was set free so I would love Him just for the sake of loving Him, because that's what love is. It just loves God for the sake of doing Him good and loves my neighbor for the sake of doing Him good. When the mind is preoccupied, oh, I better do this in order to escape hell. You don't do it for the sake of doing good except for yourself. But when the mercy of God is expanded through the gospel to your mind, you see that God will just entirely set aside penalty for sin. He promises that you will not suffer the penalty of sins that you deserve. Mind need not be under the bondage of fearing what the law intends to do. Because God sets it aside. So, keep your liberty in Christ. understand that those that you testify to of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its setting free in Christ may oppose you, may ridicule you, may mock you, or think you're just too young and you just need to grow up. Understand David went through things like that in this particular case. Understand that may happen to you. But understand, they don't understand because it's not happened to them. It's just not happened to them. They haven't beat a lion to death. And they don't have the faith that says, these things ought not to be. Giants should not be ruling the people of God. Pray for them. Let your light shine. And continue to witness. And do it in love and kindness. And don't give back. David didn't retaliate and insult his brother for insulting him. Didn't accuse him of a wicked heart. He just went on and doing God's will. Just go on and keep doing God's will. They're responsible to God. You just keep going on doing God's will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've had men like David, men of faith, men of courage, men who were faithful in small things, such as tending sheep, and you made them rulers over many things. Thank you that they were not thwarted. He was not thwarted by the insults, the accusations of others, that he was grounded in his confidence in you. And that no man of stature such as a king and no relationship of family such as brothers turned him aside from his confidence in you and his faithfulness to you. Thank you for that example, Lord. Thank you for the example of your son Jesus who did the same. Regardless of family or leadership, he just did the will of God. Thank you for the encouragement these words bring to us today. Go with us. Thank you for the encouragement of the Spirit of God in our hearts. May we be mighty men of valor, knowing for sure that sin should not be ruling over God's people. May first of all we be able to say so because it is true with us. It is true to your word. May it be the testimony of our heart that it is true with us. May we be light to others who have yet not known this light and not known this liberty. Thank you for the opportunity the other night to witness to these men on the street. Open up other opportunities, Father, as we commit ourselves to do more. Having a light to shed to the world that Jesus sets people free. Thank you for your glorious gospel, dear Father. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name.